time as we continue to look at the whole subject of eternal security. And I pray you'll be with our worship service that follows as we worship you and fellowship afterwards and take a look at the importance of the nation of Israel in your plan and program. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, good morning, everybody. If you guys could take your Bibles and open them to the book of Matthew, chapter 8, and verses 11 and 12. We are continuing to navigate our way through this very thorny issue, eternal security. And, of course, eternal security is the idea that the grace of God that saved you is the grace of God that sustains you and keeps you. So, therefore, you can't lose your salvation. If salvation really doesn't depend on you, what could you do to lose it, in other words? So, I've laid out, you remember in this study, about 13 arguments favoring eternal security. And people say, well, we're done, right? No, actually, we just got started. Because what you'll discover is there's a ton of passages that at first glance, it looks like you can lose your salvation. So what we're doing is we're learning to harmonize these obscure passages with the 13 clear arguments that you can't lose your salvation. So we're learning a process called harmonization because the Bible can't contradict itself. And of course, we've mentioned that Jacob Arminius is the Dutch theologian who really began around 1560 to 1609, really began to articulate the idea that you can be saved and lose your salvation. So many Christians today believe that, yes, they're saved by God's grace, but they look at their lives as sort of on probation, you know, where God is just going to rip the carpet out from under them at any moment. And the question is, does the Bible teach this? And we're trying to communicate that it does not teach this. So we've looked at some Old Testament passages. There's many of them that look like you can lose your salvation. And from there, we moved into passages in Matthew that make it look like you can lose your salvation. We looked at two passages last week, Matthew 6, 14 and 15, and then the one that I think is the most misquoted verses in the whole Bible, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And I would encourage you to go back and listen to that if you haven't had a chance, because there we very carefully define that that passage is not talking about saved people. That's talking about the self-righteous Pharisees who were pleading their self-righteousness before God as unbelievers. So now we move into Matthew 8 and verses 11 and 12. And notice, and there's a parallel passage in Matthew 25:30, so I'm kind of handling these two together. And notice what Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12 says. Jesus says this, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So people look at that and they say, well, there's sons of the kingdom, which they think refers to a believer. And then it talks about these sons of the kingdom being cast out into a place that looks an awful lot like hell, because it talks there about weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so people use a passage like this to really argue that, yeah, you can lose your salvation. So just a couple of points on this, if you'll indulge me. One of the things to understand is when Jesus was ministering, okay, he was ministering under the prior dispensation of the law. The dispensation of the law, or the era of the law, started at Sinai about 1,500 years before the time of Christ. And so as Jesus is ministering, he's still ministering under the age of the law. A lot of people think the dispensational shift started with the birth of Christ. And that really isn't true. Obviously, the birth of Christ and his earthly ministry is a big deal, but it's all taking place under the prior dispensation of the law, where Jesus primarily is reaching out to Israel, at least in the first part of his ministry, and he's giving them an opportunity to receive him and the kingdom. And Galatians 4:4, which you don't have to turn to, basically says Christ was born of woman under law. So yes, it's the New Testament, but that doesn't mean that it's a different dispensation. It's still the same dispensation stretching back 1,500 years. So I bring that up because the church, the real dispensational shift really doesn't start until Acts 2. Acts 2 is after the ascension of Christ, and that's when the church age starts with the baptizing of the Holy Spirit. So these are the arguments I use in my class to show that the church started in Acts 2, and that's kind of a lengthy argument which I won't belabor with you right now. But the point to understand about Christ's ministry is this, as recorded in the Gospels. While many of the Lord's teachings look forward to the church age, you might remember when we were in John's Gospel, we got to the upper room discourse. In John 13 through 17, he made hint after hint of a church age that was on the horizon where God was going to begin to do something new. But that age, of course, didn't start until Acts 2. So while many of the Lord's teachings look forward to the church dispensation, many other statements that the Lord made are not directed at the church, particularly in early Matthew. They're really directed at national Israel. So that's really how to understand Matthew 11, 8 through 12. He is talking to Jews. The offer of the kingdom, which we'll be explaining, is still on the table. And there really hasn't yet been a formal rejection by Israel of their king. So there's no dispensational shift here. The dispensational shift is not going to come and even be hinted at until later on in Christ's ministry, at the end of it. And the dispensational shift, where God changes the house rules, doesn't really start until Acts chapter 2. So all of that to say is this. Many Jews under that prior age were servants of God. That's what he means here by sons of the kingdom. They're servants of God, but they were not believers. They were not what we would call saved. And Paul makes that point very clear. We actually read the verses last time, Romans 9:30 through Romans 10, verse 4, which basically talks about how the Jews, primarily, with a few exceptions, of Christ's day, essentially felt that they could be saved by good works, you know, not by faith alone. And the Jews, of course, should have known better because Abraham was personally saved by what? Faith alone, Genesis 15, verse 6. Isaiah 64, 6 says that works of righteousness before God are as filthy rags. And this is why Jesus in Matthew 5, 20 says, let your righteousness has to surpass that of the Pharisees. It's got to be more than self-righteousness for personal salvation. So what you have to understand about the Jews of that time is it's equivalent to a person who is looking at themselves as a son of the kingdom, a servant of God. They have the externals of religiosity, but they never had embraced the saving faith that's necessary for justification. So there was a lot of people that looked like servants, but were never actually had experienced personal salvation. Can you think of one of the disciples that fit that category? What's that? Judas. Because over in Matthew 10 and verse 1, it says, Jesus summoned his 12 and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So there's Judas with the 12 preaching the offer of the kingdom to Israel, given authority over demons and over sickness. And if you drop down to verse 4, you'll see Judas is in that group. Yet we know from the rest of the scripture that Judas was never saved. But I'll tell you something about Judas. He looked saved. Because Jesus says in Matthew 26, verses 21 and 22, one of you is going to betray me. And all the disciples didn't say, it's Judas. Remember what they said? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? So Judas was what we would look at as a son of the kingdom, a devout Jew, but he was never actually regenerated. And the nation of Israel was filled with these kinds of people. That's why when you go back to the preaching of John the Baptist over in Matthew 3, verses 7 through 9, it says this, John the Baptist says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, now who are those? Those are the religious leaders, sons of the kingdom who looked saved but never had embraced God's plan of personal salvation by faith alone. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to him, he said to them, now notice how unseeker friendly John the Baptist is here. I mean, how would you like it if I started out a sermon like this? You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now watch this. And do not suppose that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already being laid, verse 10, at the foot of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. So what he's saying is ethnic identification, even Jewish ethnic identification, is not going to get the job done in terms of avoiding hell. You have to be more than simply a son of the kingdom being born a Jew. You have to have personal faith in Messiah. So that's why we're told over and over again, John, early gospel John, John 1 verses 12 and 13 says, a true child of God is one that has been born of the Spirit. So the type of salvation that God honors amongst a Jew is not just ethnicity. A lot of Jews thought, oh, I'm saved because I'm Jewish. And John the Baptist is saying, no, God could raise up stones like that if he wanted to. Just being a son of Abraham or a son of the kingdom is not enough. You have to be born spiritually. And that's why Paul, when he's arguing justification by faith, is always going back to the first Jew, Abram, or Abraham, and pointing out Genesis 15:6. Even Abraham, the man who received the Abrahamic covenant, the beginning of the Hebrew race, you know, even he was justified by faith alone. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So this is why in the writings of the Apostle Paul, you might want to jot down Romans 9:6, Romans chapter 9, verse 6, Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul says things like this: not all Israel is Israel. What does he mean by that? Yes, the Jews are the chosen people, but God is going to fulfill his program not just through the Jews. It's through the believing Jews. And this is why Christ, all the way in the book of Revelation, when he is critiquing the seven churches in seven letters, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, and Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, he says things like this: I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, as he speaks to the church at Smyrna, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but a synagogue of Satan. So there were a lot of people that felt that they were saved because they were just Jewish. And Jesus says they say they're Jews, but they're really not the type of Jews that God is going to work through. Because God is not just going to fulfill his program through the Jews, he's going to fulfill it through the believing Jews. So all of that to say that when Jesus makes this statement here about the sons of the kingdom being cast into outer darkness, in that place where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you understand this background, he's not talking about people that are saved and lost their salvation. When he uses the expression sons of the kingdom in this context, he's basically talking about people, Jewish people, that essentially felt they were saved because they were Jewish. And those are the people that are going to go to hell, is basically what he's saying, because they never embraced the plan of salvation by faith alone in the Messiah alone. And you have to sort of look at this whole context, because going back now to Matthew 8, there's a Gentile centurion who gets saved. I don't know if it says he's saved. I would assume he's saved, but he believes in Christ. And that takes place, let's see if I could read my own writing here, in Matthew 8, verses 5 through 9. And then in that same context, Jesus right away begins to critique Jews who never believed, but felt they were saved because they were Jews. And it's in that context he makes this statement about sons of the kingdom being cast out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, basically, what am I trying to get at here? What I'm trying to get at here is when Jesus makes this statement, the sons of the kingdom are going to be cast out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not contextually talking about someone that had salvation and lost it. It's someone who thinks they're saved because of their race or their ethnicity. It would be the equivalent of somebody thinking they're saved because they're Baptist. Or a lot of people think they're saved because they live in the United States. I'm an American. Or I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm a Methacathabapterian, or a Bapticostal fundamatic, or whatever. And the fact of the matter is God doesn't really care about that in terms of personal salvation. You may be the most religious person on planet Earth, but if a person hasn't come to God through his path, which is faith alone in Christ alone, that they can't come. It doesn't matter if they look like a son of the kingdom. Doesn't matter what their church attendance is, doesn't matter what their baptism certificate says, or their Sunday school attendance, they're going to hell. That's basically what he's saying. So this is not a loss of salvation verse when understood in that light. All right, let's go to Matthew 10 for a minute. Let me take you to another problem passage. Trying to handle these as they come up in the chronological order in the Bible. Notice Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Jesus says, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So people think this, that if I'm a Christian, but I live in an Islamic country where if I speak up for Christ, you know, I could be murdered, my family could be tortured. But if you don't speak up for Christ, if you don't publicly confess Christ, then number one, you were never saved to begin with. Or number two, maybe you had salvation but lost it. So this is the justification that people use for altar calls. You know, there is no altar call anywhere in the Scripture. I'm not necessarily against altar calls per se if people understand that walking an aisle doesn't save anybody. If you want to have an altar call, that's fine. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But the problem is people confuse walking an aisle with salvation. That works pretty well in America, but it's not going to work real well in Saudi Arabia, Iran, places where there's real threat of coercion, violence, rape, all kinds of things that are put on a person if they do publicly confess Christ. So people live under this condemnation that, man, I've never really publicly confessed Christ. I guess I'm not saved, or I never was saved. And I had a student, when I started to explain this at the College of Biblical Studies, she basically told me, she goes, I'm so glad you went over that, because I go to a church that gives altar calls, and I have been terrified for years to walk down in front, and I have had doubts about my salvation. And so I'm so glad you helped me with this, and as the Bible says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you what? Free. So having said all that, what is this verse really talking about? Again, the answer to all of these passages is people are cherry-picking verses, but all I'm trying to do is help us put these verses back into their context, because context is what gives the verse meaning. So if you go back to verses 1 through 4, which is also in Matthew 10, you see the 11 men of the 12, other than Judas, are saved. And they are sent out to preach something called the offer of the kingdom, which says this. These 12 men saved, other than Judas, right? These 12 men Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go to the way of the Gentiles. I mean, is that something we're supposed to follow today? Don't go to the way of the Gentiles? I thought we were supposed to take Christ to the nations. Oh, this is a different dispensation where the offer of the kingdom is being extended to first century Israel. These 12 Jesus sent out and said, do not go to the Gentiles. Do not go to any city of the Samaritans, but rather go only, I could add that in, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, say, trust in Christ alone for salvation. No, it doesn't say that, does it? As you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is that how you preach the gospel to people? When they want to know about Christ, you say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? No, you don't say that. So this is obviously instructions given to a nation to receive the offer of the kingdom, which we're not following today. Our instructions come from the dispensational change, which begins to be hinted at in Matthew 28, where after Israel has rejected the offer of the kingdom, they're told to go into all nations and make disciples of all nations. So what essentially is happening is he's sending them out to offer the kingdom. He is giving them authority, verse 8, to perform miracles as they go to authenticate this offer about the sick and the demons being cast out. And then as you look down at verses 9 and 10, he says, by the way, don't take any provisions for yourself, because you're going to be supported by financially by people that receive the offer of the kingdom. And that's in verses 9 and 10. And then you go down to verses 11 through 15, and he begins to give a very harsh warning that many people are going to reject this offer. And then as you go down to verses 16 through 23, he begins to talk about how many are going to persecute you in Israel as you offer them this offer of the kingdom. So I'm going to really spend a lot of time when we get to Matthew 12 explaining the offer of the kingdom. So I won't go into that now. But basically what it was is it was an offer given uniquely and only to first century Israel to enthrone Christ on his terms. And had they done so as the elect nation, the covenanted nation, the millennial kingdom would have been manifested on planet Earth. That's basically what the offer of the kingdom is. So it is not instructions for us in the church age. It's a unique offer given to national Israel. And so that's what's being, that's what he's instructing them about. It's the same offer that John the Baptist preached, Matthew 3, 2. Jesus preached, Matthew 4, 17. The apostles preached, Matthew 10, 5 through 7. And it's preached faithfully until Matthew 12. Because once you hit Matthew 12, they're attributing Christ's miracles to the devil, so it's obvious they're not going to receive the offer of the kingdom. So it's something unique to first century Israel that we don't preach today. So as you go down to Matthew 10, verses 32, actually Matthew 10, verse 38, he begins to talk about the price of being a disciple. Now, a disciple is a step beyond a believer. A believer is someone who receives Christ by faith alone in order to receive justification by God. But a disciple is a follower of Christ. When you become a disciple, you begin to learn that being a follower of Christ means you're going to lose certain things. So there's a cost involved, but that's not true with your initial salvation. There is no cost whatsoever in your initial salvation. So all disciples are believers, but not all believers are necessarily disciples. So when he is sending them out to preach this offer of the kingdom, he says a lot of people aren't going to listen to what you have to say, he begins to talk about the cost of discipleship. And it's so clear as you look at the context here. For example, if you go to verse 38, actually verse 37, he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He's not talking about initial salvation. These guys had initial salvation, other than Judas. He's talking about the cost of being a disciple. Verse 38, he says, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and the one who loses his life for my sake will find it. And what he's saying there is you're really going to find meaning in your life by following through with the Lord's commands to be a disciple, not by taking up your own life constantly, but by laying it down over and over again as a believer who now wants to graduate into discipleship. So in that whole context, which never is explained to people when they toss this verse at you, they toss it at you like a hand grenade, but they never explain the meaning. When you look at the whole context of Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, he says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So what is the confession and what is the denial? It is not whether you're going to heaven or not. It's a reward that you receive above and beyond salvation by cooperating with the Lord throughout your life and submitting to the call of discipleship. So the confession is a confession for reward. The denial is a denial for reward. In other words, remember we talked about the three tenses of salvation: justification, sanctification, glorification. Which tense of salvation are we dealing with here? This is middle tense stuff. And what people do is they want to drag it back into first tense salvation. That doesn't fit the context at all, because all of these guys that he sent out to preach this unique offer, other than Judas, already had initial salvation. These guys are already justified. What they're learning about here is the concepts and the principles of discipleship, which they're going to have to understand to go out and faithfully offer a Christ-rejecting nation the kingdom, which by and large we know from the Gospels that the nation wouldn't want to receive that. So you say, well, does this apply to us? Well, we're living in the church age. So obviously our message is different, but the concept of discipleship is the same. As we graduate from being mere believers into becoming disciples, there's actually a reward in it for us above and beyond simply being in heaven one day. And we've gone through passages that describe the doctrine of rewards. The doctrine of rewards is not it's not conditioned based on whether you trust in Christ or not. The rewards that people receive above and beyond salvation is conditioned upon cooperating with the principles of discipleship. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. 2 John 8. Revelation 3, 11. So what he is saying here doesn't apply in terms of our message, but what he is saying here does apply and does translate over, looking at other things that the Apostle Paul brings up and the Apostle John brings up, not so much in the Gospels, but in the epistolary literature related to the principle of discipleship. So all of that to say, this verse is not about altar calls. It's not about, if I don't aggressively speak up for Christ, maybe I'm not saved. It's certainly not about, if I'm not aggressively speaking up for Christ in Saudi Arabia, maybe I lost my salvation. It's all about, if you do those things, then you've graduated from being just a believer into discipleship, and God knows the cost involved in that decision. And there's a and he is mindful of it, and he's going to reward people for it. Obviously, God is like that because he's perfectly equitable at the end of the day, right? So the believer that's just a believer, they've got their fire insurance paid up, and they're going to heaven. It's wonderful to be in heaven with the Lord, but there's other believers that are really under God's power trying to move into discipleship, which is always going to incur the wrath of the devil and the wrath of the world, and it's that latter category that's going to be rewarded. So all of that to say, we're not talking about first tense salvation issues. This is all middle tense salvation issues when you understand the context. All right, well, let's just keep on marching, shall we? Matthew 12, 31 and 32... the unpardonable sin. Don't turn there because I'm going to skip that one. Why am I skipping that one? Because it's so big, it requires its own lesson. So I will return to that one next week. It may take two lessons. So let's keep on marching. Let's go to Matthew 24, 13. Matthew 24, 13. Here's a doozy. It says this, but the one who endures till the end, he will be saved. Now you look at that verse at first glance, and what people think it means is, man, I better endure till the very end of my life. And if I don't endure in faith, in fruitfulness, to the very end of my life, maybe I'm not a Christian. Or the Arminian camp comes along and says, you know, if you don't endure till the very end of your life in faith and in fruitfulness, you can have your salvation taken away. And if you don't care about context and you just want to toss a verse and look at it without understanding what it means in context, the verse does look that way. That's why James Boyce, when he was dying, a very godly man, very strong reformed guy, but very godly man. God used him throughout his life. He's getting ready to die. He's going senile. R.C. Sproul at the Ligonier's Conference in Florida, I think it was Orlando some years back, about 6,000 people or more in attendance, says, you know, we all need to stop right now and pray for James Boyce. Why are we praying for James Boyce? We're praying for James Boyce, Sproul says, because we want him to endure till the end. We need him to die in faith. Now, why would Sproul say something like that? He says something like that because of his theology, which says, if you truly are one of the elect, and you have been given the gift of faith by God, which can never fail, then you have to demonstrate that through perseverance in faith and good works to the end of your life. That's the strong Calvinistic, reformed side of the equation. The Arminian side of the equation says if you do not endure until the very end of your life, then you had salvation, but it can be taken away. Because after all, the Bible does say, doesn't it, the one who endures till the end will be saved. Now, I want to show you the actual context of Matthew 24:13. Look back, or forward actually, at verse 15, which is just a verse or two later, right? Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through the prophet Daniel, the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. What did Jesus just quote there? He quoted Daniel 9, verse 27. If you know your eschatology, you understand that Daniel 9, verse 27 is a key piece of the prophetic jigsaw puzzle, because that's the verse that describes the seven-year tribulation period. In fact, the rest of the scripture is going to build on that single verse. So it's the only verse we have that tells us that the tribulation period is exactly 7 years. It's the only verse we have that tells us how the tribulation period is going to start, with a peace treaty between the Antichrist and unbelieving Israel. It tells us how the tribulation period is going to end, with the personal return of Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom. And when Daniel Gabriel, who gave Daniel that key piece of the prophetic jigsaw puzzle, who was that given to? It's actually part of a 490-year clock that God gave to who? Anybody know? The nation of Israel. So how do I know that? I know that from Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks, better said 490 years, 483 have passed, 7 years are yet future. 70 weeks have been decreed for Sugarland Bible Church. Oh, it doesn't say that. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. This is given to Daniel and your city. Now, the last time I checked, Daniel was Jewish, right? So this whole 70 weeks prophecy is not for the church. The church isn't even on the earth when these things happen. The church has already been raptured to heaven. This is talking about the final seven-year clock that concerns the nation of Israel. That's why Jesus is quoting it here. So Jesus, in context, back to Matthew 24, is not talking about, I've got to make it to the end of my life to demonstrate enough proof to see whether I'm saved or not. That's totally foreign to the context. He's talking about the nation of Israel right in the middle of this tribulation period. And you're going to see, you Jews, once this tribulation period happens, you're going to see the temple desecrated by the Antichrist. He's going to go into the temple. He's going to deify himself. He's going to proclaim himself to be God. He's going to set up a pagan image in the temple. He's going to replicate, really, what one of your villains in history have already done, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, and what he did in the intertestamental period. And when you Jews see that happen, you need to get out of Dodge. You need to flee. How do I know that? Look at verse 16. Then those who are living in Houston... Oh, didn't say that. Then those who are living in... What does it say? Judea. That's in the Middle East, isn't it? Those who are living in Judea must flee to the mountains. A lot of people think that they're fleeing to Pella. Other verses seem to talk about that. And then look at verse 20. But pray that your flight will not take place in the winter, because that's tough traveling in the winter, or on the what? Sabbath. When was the Jewish Sabbath? Saturday. He's talking to Jewish people here. Now, in the church age, the Sabbath of the Ten Commandments is not repeated for the church age. All of the Ten Commandments are repeated other than the Sabbath commandment. Why is that? Because as members of the church age, we're not under the Sabbath principle in the sense that we worship on Saturday. We worship on Sunday. Acts 20, verse 7 says that when they had gathered on the first day of the week, that's us. 1 Corinthians 16:2, I believe it's 16:2, basically is instructions for the offering. And Paul says, when you all get together on the first day of the week, which is not Saturday, it's Sunday. And the book of Colossians, written to the church, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, says this of the Sabbath. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. These things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. There isn't a single command given to the age of the church that we follow the Jewish Sabbath principle. We worship on the first day of the week, not the last day of the week, because Jesus rose on which day? Sunday, which is day one rather than day seven. So everything shifted with the advent of Christ, and more specifically, the beginning of the church age. So when you see this word Sabbath back to, in Matthew 24:20, you know very clearly he's not talking to the church at all. He's talking to Jews in the tribulation period. And if that isn't clear enough, look at verses 21 and 22. For then there will be what? Great tribulation, since has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now. Unless those days had not been cut short, no one would survive or be saved. But for the sake of the elect, that would be Israel, those days will be cut short. If that isn't clear enough, look at verses 29 and 30. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That's talking about things that are described in the bowl judgments in the book of Revelation chapter 16. If that's not clear enough, look at verse 30. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That's talking about not the rapture, which is what we're looking for, but the second advent of Christ to rescue Israel at the end of the tribulation period. And then verse 31, he describes this rescue operation. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, the Jewish nation, from the four corners, from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So what am I trying to say here? This is not talking, Matthew 24:13, about perseverance to the end of your life, the end of your natural lifespan, to figure out if you're one of the elect or not. It's not talking about the issue of someone losing their salvation. What it's talking about is not perseverance to the end of one's life, but perseverance by a Jew from the midpoint of the tribulation period to the end of the tribulation period. And it's so clear that that's what he's talking about, not the end of the life of a person, but the end of the age. Because look at Matthew 24:3. Look at their initial question. Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of your life? Doesn't say that, does it? The end of the age. The end of the 70th week of Daniel. That's what they want to know about. Take a look at verse 6. You will see, be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place. But the end is not yet. What end? Not the end of one's life, the end of the age. Look, if you will, at verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom. Oh, wow, isn't that the offer of the kingdom that we talked about in Matthew 10? That's going to get re-extended to Israel. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Preached, I think, primarily through the 144,000 Jewish evangelists descending from the 12 tribes of Israel, spoken of very clearly in Revelation chapter 7. The gospel of the kingdom shall, and this time Israel's going to get it right. And the Jews always get it right the second time in the Bible. Did you know that? And this is the point of Stephen's speech in Acts 7. He stands up in front of the Jews, Acts 7, long, you think my sermons are long, this goes 53 verses. He says, you Jews, you get it right the second time. That's how it was with Joseph. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, but then they got it right and submitted to his authority 13 years later. That's how it was with Moses. The Jews resisted Moses. He fled into the wilderness. He came back 40 years later, and you submitted to his authority finally in the Exodus. And Stephen goes on and he says, this is what's happening right now to you all. You're getting ready, you've rejected Christ, you're getting ready to kill me, but the second coming you're going to get it right. And they appreciate his sermon so much they stoned him to death. So what biblically is being explained here is that the Jews are going to get it right the second time. That's the offer of the kingdom that will be embraced, and it's going to take the events of the tribulation period to awaken them to this issue. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end of what? Not the end of one's life, but the end of the age will come. So what is being said, back to our verse here, but the one who endures till the end will be saved, what he is saying is this. If you are a Jew living on the earth in the midst of the tribulation period at the midpoint, and you watch the Antichrist desecrate the temple, you need to flee into the wilderness. Why is that? Because Satan is about ready to be cast out of heaven. How do I know that? It's from a passage we're going to look at in the sermon today, Revelation 12, verse 6 and following. Satan, even in his fallen condition, has access to God's throne. Just ask Job about that sometime. Satan is going to lose that access. He's going to plummet to the earth. The Bible is very clear. It happens in the final 1,260 days of Daniel's 70th week. The final 42 months, he plummets to the earth, and Satan in his mind knows he's got 3.5 years left to gobble up the Jewish people who is the woman that's fleeing into the wilderness, Revelation 12. See, Revelation 12 is giving you the story from the angelic point of view. Matthew 24 is giving you the story from the human point of view. And it's at that point that the devil actually, I believe, goes into the beast, possesses him, just like he possessed Judas. There's only two men in the Bible that are given the designation son of perdition. And that's Judas, John 17:12, and the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. So the devil himself, through a man, is going to unleash the worst persecution that's ever been unleashed upon the Jewish people. In fact, the prophet Zechariah tells us in Zechariah 13:8 that it's going to be so severe that two-thirds of the Jewish people are going to be killed. You know, Hitler did quite a job, but he only got a third of them killed. This guy's going to kill two-thirds of them. But God is going to be faithful to a remnant through that terrible process. This remnant is going to come to saving faith in what we call Christ, they call Yeshua. And God is going to fulfill his covenant through this remaining third. And if they make it to the end of the seven-year period, Jesus is going to come back and rescue them from the wrath of the devil who is using the Antichrist. And that's what verse 31 is saying. So when it says, he who endures to the end will be saved, it is not talking about salvation from hell. And see, this is the problem, is people look at this verse, and every time they see the word saved, they think it's talking about personal salvation from hell. That demonstrates a very poor understanding of the semantic range of this word saved. For example, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 7, it says this, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation, there's our word saved, there it's a noun form, same root, for the salvation of his household. Does that mean Noah got to heaven by building a boat? No, it means he was physically protected from what? Water, by building a boat and his family. So when Jesus says, he who endures to the end will be saved, he's not using the word saved, when you understand the context, as justification before God. What he's talking about is being physically protected from the Antichrist, who is throwing out hell itself through Satan's power on the Jewish people. In fact, I would say this, most of the time you see the reference to save in the Bible, it's not even talking about justification. It's typically talking about salvation from some kind of temporal problem. Paul in Philippians 1 talks about getting out of jail and being saved. Is he talking about going to heaven there? No, he's talking about being protected from a jail sentence by God. So how do I know if the word saved means something, protection from something temporal or going to heaven? The context tells you that. So all of that to say, the one who endures to the end will be saved, has zero to do with R.C. Sproul's prayer and what he prayed at Ligonier Ministries. It has zero to do with, I've got to make it to the end of my life, and maybe if I persevere with enough faith and fruit, I'll make it into heaven. It's got zero to do with loss of salvation. I mean, all of that stuff is just read right into the verse. And so, you know, that becomes a tragic thing. Matter of fact, I was reading John MacArthur's commentary on Matthew. He's got a lot of good things to say in there. And I'm watching very carefully what he's doing with Matthew 24. And it's all very good. It goes right along with what I believe the context of the passage is saying. And then he gets to this verse. And he goes on this whole excursus or digression into Calvinistic theology and how if a person doesn't make it to the end of their life, they're not in faithfulness, then they're not a believer. And I'm looking at this saying, what is going on? I enjoy many of the things he says in his Matthew commentary, and it's like he's a different guy when he's working in verse 13. You notice that, Bob, as you work through some of his stuff? It's the same. And see, this is what you need to guard. I'm not here to bash Sproul, MacArthur. I'm just using these as examples. But you have to watch theologians very carefully, because a lot of times what they'll do is they'll start front-loading theology into passages that don't belong there. That, all that Calvinistic theology, you know, we can have that discussion if you want to have it, but don't use Matthew 24:13 to set before the gullible Christian public who doesn't have any training in context and make it look like this is some kind of Calvinistic verse or Arminian verse. It's not that at all. Can I do one more? Matthew 25:41, real fast. And then I'll be finished with the Matthew passages, and we can start Matthew 12 fresh next week, because we'll need it with Matthew 12, believe me. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for" who? The devil and his angels. Now people actually look at this verse and they say the angels lost their salvation. And the devil, who was once an angel, he is an angel today, a fallen angel, they lost their salvation. But to my mind, that's an apples and oranges comparison. Satan and the angels, we know a third of them fell from Revelation 12, 3 through 8. We know about Satan's fall in Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17. Satan and the angels never had salvation. So it's like what people are doing with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve lost their salvation. No, they didn't. They didn't have salvation initially. See, what's our situation? What are Arminians saying? We're lost, saved, lost. And they want to use Adam and Eve as an example. And they want to use the angels as an example, but the angels don't fit that same paradigm. They were never lost, saved, lost. They were just in a perfect relationship with God, and they lost what they had, but they never had salvation in the sense that the angels were saved after they lost their perfect standing with God. They were just in a perfect relationship with God and then through sin out of a perfect relationship with God. So when people want to throw in Adam and Eve and they want to throw in the angels, to me you're mixing things. It's like making an apples and oranges comparison. And something to understand about the angels is God never offered the angels salvation. The fallen angels I'm talking about. The two-thirds that didn't fall don't need it. But God never offered salvation to the angels. You ever ask that question? How come God never offered salvation to the angels? But he does offer it to us. Here's what Thiessen writes. "Because the angels are a company and not a race, they sinned individually, and not in some federal head of the race, as is true with humanity's fall in the person of Adam." See, I'm a sinner because of a sin nature that I've inherited from Adam. Not so the angels. Each of these third of the angels that fell stood in the exact presence of God and made a decision to rebel against him. I never had that opportunity. It may be, can't be dogmatic about this, so we wouldn't want to start a new church over this necessarily. It may be that because of this, God made no provision for the fallen angels. Here's a little chart that I put together that might help. It's the difference between human accountability and angelic accountability. Humans sinned as a class. Adam's sin affected all of us, not so the angels. They sinned individually. We sin against God because we have a sin nature, not so the angels. They never had a sin nature, at least initially. Yet they made a conscious decision, each of them, not as a group, but as individuals, to sin against God. I never stood in the very glory of God and rejected him. The angels did. To whom much is given, much is what? required. That's a basic biblical theme. The more light you have, the more the threshold of accountability goes up. And so to try to examine God's program with the angels and draw from that parallels regarding our loss of salvation, you're mixing two things that don't really go together whatsoever. By the way, I have salvation because Jesus took on human form. Did Jesus ever take on angelic form? He never did, right? That's why the plan of salvation is not open to the fallen angelic realm, but it's open to us. That's why James says things like this. The demons believe and what? Tremble. They know the whole thing is true. But at the name of Jesus Christ, they're scared out of their minds. And do you recall what the demons, as they were speaking to through people, said to Christ when he was on the earth 2,000 years ago? What do you want with us, Son of God, Son of Man? They knew exactly who he was. What do you want with us? Have you come to torture us before the what? Appointed time. So they themselves understand that they're written off. There's no hope for them whatsoever. So anybody that wants to somehow develop a soteriological blueprint based on God's plan and program for the angels is mixing basically two things that don't belong together. So I don't think Matthew 25:40 has anything to do with loss of salvation. So we've looked at Matthew 8, Matthew 10, Matthew 24, Matthew 25. Next week is the big shawarma. I'm trying to use more Jewish motifs. Where we're going to be looking at the unpardonable sin. And people look at that and say, have I committed it? Well, I've got good news for you. If you're worried about it, you probably haven't committed it. So that'll come for you at least this week before we get into that. I went a little long as usual, but any thoughts or questions? Yeah, Anna.